Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open that up this morning to Isaiah chapter 7 as we continue our study in Isaiah. It's our custom here, of course, to spend a few moments in silent prayer to offer us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit in our perception of Bible doctrine. With that in mind, we will do that, and following that, we will observe the Lord's Supper, because this is the first Sunday of the month, which happens to be January the 1st, 2017. So, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, let us use a few moments in silent prayer to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord's Supper, of course, is simply a concentration test. It's the only ritual that's authorized for the New Testament, the church age in the New Testament. And the Lord's Supper began when Christ converted it from the Passover to the Lord's Supper on the night that he was betrayed. And we usually quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, and I see no reason not to do that today. Paul starts out, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Paul, of course, is the head apostle, and he is a pastor, teacher, and the head apostle, and he wrote this to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians were having problems in their Lord's Supper because they were perverting the ceremony and suffering divine discipline for doing that. So he said, "I received it from the Lord, and I also delivered it to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said." Now the bread, of course, represents the body of Christ, the perfect humanity of Christ. We're going to study that this morning in Isaiah. The fact that Christ was qualified to go to the cross because he was born of a virgin, and therefore he didn't have an old sin nature, and he never committed a personal sin. He's called the last Adam because, like Adam, he was born perfect, although Adam was created perfect. Adam fell when he sinned. Jesus Christ in his humanity, he never sinned. So the body represents the fact that he's qualified to go to the cross. And that's, of course, part one of the doctrine of the cross. Whoever goes to the cross must be qualified. They must be perfect because only a free man can free a slave. And we're all in the slave market of sin. And Christ, of course, is the only free man because he never sinned. He was born perfect. So the body, of course, is critical because the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes. If you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 27 to 35, it makes it very clear that Mary was a virgin, and she was told that she's going to have a son. And she said, "Well, I'm a virgin. How can I have a son?" And the angel told her that she would conceive by means of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes so she could conceive and have a true human that was born perfect without the old sin nature. So we read in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The reason that Christ came to the earth, of course, is to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Of the seven baptisms in the Bible, this is the baptism where he's identified with all the sins of the world. Remember, the word baptismo means to identify one thing with something else so that there's an alteration that takes place. Now, literally, the word means to dip, but there are dry baptisms, so the meaning of the word is to transform something, to alter something, so it becomes something else. And so that's what Christ did. He was identified with our sins. He bore our sins in his own body, but he had to have a perfect body to do so. So Christ handed out the bread, and that's what we have done here. We've handed out everybody a piece of bread, and therefore we know that this bread stands for the perfect work of Christ on the cross. Let us partake. So as we crush the bread with our teeth, it reminds us of the second part also, that he was crushed for our sins. This is made clear in Psalm chapter 22, where he is crushed for our sins. So the bread, of course, literally represents the fact that he's qualified to do the mission, and the cup is going to indicate what that mission was. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, continuing on, it says, "In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" The cup represents all the sins of the world, and of course, he took those sins and bore them in his own body on the tree. God the Father imputed every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, into his perfect humanity while he hung on the cross. And that's what the cup represents. Under the doctrine of the cup in your handout, you can see that the cup is used in different ways in the Bible. But here it's used for the fact, it's a double meaning here. It's used for the fact that he bore the sins of the world. And we participate, when we drink of the cup, we're not bearing sins, but we're recognizing what Christ did. He also says, "In the new covenant, in my blood." Now, Christ didn't literally bleed to death, and there wasn't that much loss of blood on the cross. He died a spiritual death, and he died a physical death. But the blood always represents, of course, the animal sacrifice, which talked about what he would do. It's a representative analogy. It's not a direct analogy. And so the new covenant, of course, is the new covenant to the church. This is part of the mystery doctrine. We are royal family. And of course, the rest of the dispensations are not royal family. Just as the Jews were the sheep, Christ said, "I come first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And of course, they didn't respond to him. They rejected their king. And therefore, the gospel goes out to other people, which are the Gentiles, which is us. But God sets up systems. And so the new covenant, of course, in my blood, is a special relationship that we have as church-age believers. And then he says, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So this is a concentration test. So our custom is we wait until everyone has the cup, which they do, and we concentrate on what that cup meant. So it means two things. One, that Christ took our sins and bore them in his own body. And two, it represents this new covenant, this promise that we are in union with Christ, we're royal family, and we have a special responsibility. Let us drink. Father, we thank you for the ability to understand what this ritual means. We thank you that you have made a plan that has no loose ends on it at all. It's an absolute airtight plan that was executed by your Son and our Savior. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to move forward as we appreciate what you have done for us. In Christ's name, amen. So we're back in Isaiah, and as promised, we're going to talk about the virgin birth. We need to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Now, Isaiah chapter 7, all the way up to about Isaiah chapter 12, deals with a particular part of history, because remember, Isaiah was a prophet, and his ministry extended over several kings in the southern kingdom. We've studied this before, that there's a southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And of course, there's a great movement at the time of Isaiah between the various nations to conquer each other. The two big players, of course, are the Assyrians up to the north and the Egyptians down to the south. But there are other nations in between, and they're always trying to make alliances and try to save their own skin. Some of the other nations that are going to be mentioned this morning, the Syrians. Now, that's not the Assyrians, it's the Syrians. And they were a powerful kingdom, not as powerful as Assyria or Egypt, but they had some power. They had a lot of caravan trails, and they were competing with the Assyrians as the Assyrians rose to power. Their capital was in Damascus. You also, of course, have the northern kingdom, and their capital is in Samaria. To get the context for Isaiah chapter 7, we need to go back to Kings. Go to 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15, and we'll start at verse 37. Remember, the chapters were put in arbitrarily by someone when they were putting together the Bible hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago to make it easier to find where you're at, but they necessarily didn't divide the chapters where they should have divided the chapters. So we're going to start at 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 37. We're going to kind of break into Isaiah's reign. We saw in chapter 6 when Isaiah started his ministry. He started his ministry in the last year of this king. And this king, by the way, died of leprosy. He turned against the Lord. And then we got the next king here, Jotham. So we read in chapter 15, verse 38, "And Jotham slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Ahaz, his son, became king in his place." So here we are right now, the king Ahaz. So we're about 732 B.C. And who is this Ahaz fellow? Well, let's read a little bit about this bird in chapter 16. "In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king." And so who is this Pekah, the son of Remaliah? That's the king of the northern kingdom. So this gives you a time frame of when this is occurring. But he's the king of the northern kingdom. Their capital is in Samaria. And remember, the contemporary of Isaiah, for some of his ministry, was Hosea, who was a prophet to the Lord in the northern kingdom. And it says, verse 2, "Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done." So, at least he's a believer. This fellow's a believer, but he's not doing right in the sight of the Lord. In fact, he's doing a whole lot of things that are going to be described as very wrong. And even if you're an unbeliever, you can figure out some of the things that he's doing is horribly wrong. But he didn't do right in the sight of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done. Remember, all the kings, if you read 2 Kings, 1 Kings, and the Chronicles, you'll see that the kings are measured against what standard? David. He did right. He followed after David's steps, or he didn't follow after David's steps. Well, this fellow didn't. Verse 3, "But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel," the kings of Israel, the kings to the north in the northern kingdom, which were apostate, "and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel." So he even sacrificed his own son to the fire god Baal. And that's what it means when it says that he passes their son, his own son, through the fire. So this is his own flesh and blood. He sacrificed him to a heathen god. You might say, well, how can a born-again believer do that? Easy. If you're in reversionism, there's no sin that you cannot commit that an unbeliever can commit. The only guarantee you have, of course, is that you cannot commit the unpardonable sin because you're saved. So many people get shocked and say, well, a believer could never do that. Well, if we studied with us David already in the book of Psalms, you know that that's fallacious. A believer can do anything an unbeliever can do. Now, you're subject to divine discipline, but to say that you have this, you know, magical thing floating around here and you're just not led to do those sins anymore and it's just washed away is all nonsense. Because if you give up one bunch of sins through human effort, then there's another bunch of sins that you open yourself up to. Many people get rid of the overt sins, but then they fall into the worst category of sins of the tongue. Gossip, maligning, because then they start gossiping about people that are doing the things they used to do. Oh, did you see that person doing that? And that sin's worse than the overt sin that they used to practice. We studied the doctrine of sin before. So this fellow is doing great evil. You can even understand that putting your son, burning him as a sacrifice to a foreign god, to a false god, to a demon god, is pretty bad. And you don't get any lower than that. Verse 4, "He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." The trees and the groves, you'll see these things in the Bible, the groves and the high places and the trees. That's where they had their heathen sacrifices. They'd get up in the green, lush areas and they'd have sexual orgies and sacrifice humans and do all sorts of horrible, evil, vicious things. Verse 5, "Then Rezin, king of Aram." Now, who is Rezin, king of Aram? Well, Aram is the king of Syria. Aram is a synonym for the Syrians. Now, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians. Their capital is in Damascus. And they're very, very worried about the Assyrians with their capital in Nineveh. And so this is who this is. Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah. Now, Pekah, son of Remaliah, as we've already studied, he is the king of the northern kingdom. So the king of the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and Aram, which is the king of Syria, and their capital is in Damascus. They came up to Jerusalem to wage war. So they formed an alliance, and they're going to conquer the southern kingdom. Remember, the southern kingdom's capital is in Jerusalem. The southern kingdom consists of only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. You might have some refugees and, you know, some members, representatives from the other tribes, but primarily it's a small kingdom. Judah is a small kingdom. They got two tribes. So you've got these two folks forming an alliance, and they're going to come up against Jerusalem and take it. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely. And the Armenians came to Elath and have lived there to this day. So these are the Syrians. Now, to this day is obviously when the writer is writing this, of 2 Kings, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. So Ahaz is in the southern kingdom. He's got trouble. He's got the northern kingdom of the Jews, the Israelis, and the Syrians are trying to besiege him. And they're running over all different little cities and towns in his kingdom. So what does he do? Does he rely on the Lord? No. He goes up to the Assyrians. And he's going to try to make a bargain with the Assyrians to rescue him. So he sent messengers to the king of Assyria saying, I am your servant and your son. Now this is all BS, of course. He's not literally his son, but this is like when you play up to somebody and you say, I'm your servant or I'm your best employee or whatever it is. This is just glad-handing. And so this is a form of greeting. I'm your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. And so verse 8, how are you going to get the Assyrians to come? Well, you got to pay them off, of course. So Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. Now, Ahaz has his own gold. If you look up the doctrine of gifts in your handout, you'll see that these kings would tax people and they'd put money in their own pockets. Why didn't he use his own money? Well, obviously he's a crook. He wanted to use his own money. So he has to go into the temple to get their gold, and therefore he's thinking, well, the people can't complain because they know we got to bribe these people. So normally he wouldn't be able to go to the temple and raid it of the gold and the treasures in the temple. But here we have extraordinary circumstances, so I'll take your money. This is typical liberals. They don't want to pay more money into the income tax, federal income tax, of their own money. They want to take your money and pay it in there. As many liberals that want to increase taxes, you know, I would say to them, why don't you write an extra check to Uncle Sam at the end of the year out of your money? They never do. You think you're not paying enough tax? Write them another $100,000. I don't see any of these movie stars that are all liberals doing that. There's no way. They just want to raise the taxes on everybody else. Same thing with this guy. He's a hypocrite, and of course he's a evil, evil man. So verse 9, so the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. So there's what happened to the Syrians. We're going to see in Isaiah that they're described as a stump that's been cut off and smoldering on one end. They're a smoldering stick. If you ever have a bonfire and you pull out a stick and it's smoldering at the end, that's what they are. Nothing. They're gone. So he took the gold, and of course, as we know, later on, of course, the Assyrians are going to come down and try to conquer Jerusalem in 701. This is about 730 more. It's 720-something, more or less, is what the date here is. And, of course, what happened next is that the same king went over and wiped out the northern kingdom. And that was in 721. And he totally obliterated the northern kingdom. So the Assyrians came down, and they wiped out the Syrians, and they wiped out the northern kingdom. But they also had designs to wipe out the southern kingdom as well. So he put Rezin to death. And then it goes on here, we're not going to talk about King Ahaz. Well, verse 10 is kind of interesting. Now, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. So he did a little trip over to Damascus, which is now under the control of the Assyrians. Where's the capital of the Assyrians? In Nineveh. I'm not trying to make historians out of everybody, but this is just kind of a context of where we are. And then he did some other evil things, of course, as you can expect. And, of course, when he died, Hezekiah took over. Hezekiah has got a problem because now the Assyrians are hungry. They want to gobble up Jerusalem as well because they've gobbled up Syria, they've gobbled up the northern kingdom, and they want to take a hold of Jerusalem. So that's our background. Let's go to... you can get the same information in Chronicles. I gave you the short version. The long version is in Chronicles chapter 28. So the long version of what we just covered, all the historical stuff, is in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 28. But I decided we'd do the short version, obviously, because we want to get to Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to see some interesting concepts in Isaiah chapter 27 very quickly about this virgin stuff. Okay, so now we can understand what we're talking about here in the context, because many times when you read Isaiah, you go, who are all these people? What does all this mean? Okay, so Chapter 7 starts out, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham." So we know who Ahaz is, the son of Jotham, right here, king in the southern kingdom, "the son of Uzziah," which is this fellow here that died of leprosy, "king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram," which is Syria, you can just write in there if you don't know what Aram is, it's Syria, "and Pekah, the son of Remali, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, 'The Arameans, which are the Syrians, have camped in Ephraim.'" Now, Ephraim is a name for the northern kingdom. Remember, that's another synonym for the northern kingdom. So in other words, when they get word that these two nations have joined together to put together a joint military force to come against Judah, what's their response? Because that's going to be a big army. You didn't not only now have the northern kingdom, but you have Syria as well. "His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind." So they're afraid. "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jashub.'" Now, Shear Jashub, Google is such a fantastic tool. You can even Google that name. What does that mean? Because many of these names, it doesn't mean anything until you realize what the name means. What it means is a remnant shall return. So this is Isaiah's son, and his name is a remnant shall return. Now Isaiah had another son we'll study later, and his name is come and get it, or go get the spoils, destroy them. So I don't know, the second son's kind of a strange name, but the first son, of course, is a remnant shall return, which means God's faithfulness. Remember, Isaiah was a prophet, and as he often did, he would talk about contemporary things, and then he would jump to the first coming, and then he'd jump to the second coming, and he'd jump to the millennium, and he'd come back to historical times here. So it's like riding a rodeo in Texas. You've got to understand where he's going, or you'll be bucked off before you get to the 8-second mark, and you'll never find where you're at. So constantly you've got to understand dispensations and where he is jumping from one time frame to the next time frame. We'll go real slow so we can figure it out here. So verse 3 says, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jashub.'" Shear Jashub just means no matter all the bad things are going to happen through the annals of time, a remnant will return. That has two fulfillments, right? One fulfillment is when the Chaldeans wiped out the southern kingdom in 586. A remnant did return 70 years later. And then it has another fulfillment, of course, the remnant will return at the second coming. The born-again Jews at the second coming that are alive on the earth, they will return to Israel, the new Israel. And, of course, the new state of Israel is going to be gigantic. Their capital will be in Jerusalem. So it has a fulfillment, double fulfillment. "At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field." So this is where the king's at, and he says, "Go to the king and say to him, 'Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands.'" Who are the two stubs of smoldering firebrands? Well, it's the northern kingdom and the Syrians, because pretty soon they look like they have a mighty army right now, but very shortly they're going to be two stubs of smoldering sticks, because the Assyrians will wipe them both out. And that's going to happen. So he says, no, don't be afraid of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, an account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remali. Verse 5, "Because Aram with Ephraim," Aram again is the Syrians, "and Ephraim is the northern kingdom, and the son of Remali has planned evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.'" The Bible doesn't record who the son of Tabeel is, but it's probably one of their inside guys that's plotting also a revolt. And so they've got communication with him. They're going to breach into the walls, and they're going to set him up as a puppet king, but basically they're going to sack the city and take all the wealth of the place. Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass." So God is telling the king right now, and please communicate this to your people, it's not going to happen. They will not breach your walls. "For the head of Aram is Damascus." The head is simply the capital city. "And the head of Damascus is Rezin." He is the king of the Syrians. Now, within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it will no longer, so there's no longer a people. So, this is a prediction, this is a parenthesis, that the northern kingdom will be wiped out and it will no longer be a people. It will happen within 65 years, and it happened well within 65 years. Verse 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is a son of Ramali. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. So, Ephraim is a synonym for the northern kingdom. Their capital is in Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the king there, and that's this fellow. Verse 10, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol, or high as heaven. So this is a common practice that would occur in the Old Testament. We've seen it many times with the judges. They demand a sign. Gideon, for example, I want a sign. Okay, I'll give you a sign. He didn't like that sign. I want another sign. Okay, I'll give you another sign. So God would give signs. And when he said, please, do a sign, that's a command from God. Do a sign. Ask me for some type of a sign that my word will work, and I'll show it to you. This shows you a couple of things. One, of course, we already know this, that Ahaz is a loser. He's a degenerate believer. He's in reversionism, and he has no idea what he's doing whatsoever. He's already stripped the temple of gold. He's passed his own son through the fire. So this guy is not a positive believer. He's not in under any stretch of the imagination, a mature believer at all whatsoever. So the Lord is testing this fellow. He said, ask him for a sign. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor I will test the Lord. Now that sounds very good. And you say, well, that sounds like a mature believer. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. Not at all. This is not what he means. He is basically telling these people that he has no trust in God at all. Man, obviously, if you're going to every green place and every high place on a regular basis, you're not spending time studying the Word of God. The Word of God is simply to him nothing, because he stripped the place of all the gold. He doesn't believe in the rituals. He doesn't do the rituals. He doesn't listen to the prophets. Nothing. So this is, you would first read this, say, oh, this is a mature believer. He said, I'm not going to test the Lord. You do whatever you want to do. This is not David. Now, if David was saying this, we'd say, okay, David's making the right choice. But it's the context. He's basically just blowing Isaiah off. He's never listened to Isaiah. He doesn't care a hoot about Isaiah. He doesn't care a hoot about the Lord. So this is just a way for him to say, no, I don't think I will. And then he said, listen now, O house of David, it is too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well. So this is the response that Isaiah says. You are trying my patience. You won't even do what I tell you to do. I'm going to show you. I'm going to deliver you. I'll even give you a sign and a guarantee, and you don't even want it. You're going to rely in your own machinations. You're going to rely on the Assyrians to come deliver you and do all these wonderful things. And he says, my patience. This is language of accommodation, so we can understand God's divine viewpoint towards these knuckleheads. And they are knuckleheads. Verse 14, therefore the Lord, now here's the sign. He said, Isaiah said, fine, you're not going to ask for a sign? I'll give you a sign. I will give you a sign. Now we're fast-forwarding to the virgin birth. We're fast-forwarding 700 years in a time machine forward. So when the king refuses to ask for a sign, God has a great sense of humor. Okay, I'll give you people a sign. Because this is the most important deliverance of all, right? The most important deliverance of all is, where are you going to spend eternity? The fact that you're delivered from the attacks of one king or another king, that doesn't mean anything. It means nothing at all. Life is very, very short. As we enter 2017, it's another year shorter on you and me as well. So he says, look, I'm going to give you a sign about a deliverance. And the irony here, of course, is this king is a believer. He's a believer. And he says, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. So the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Now you might say, if you're a scholar of the Bible, well, wait a minute, this refers to Jesus, but they didn't name him Emmanuel, they named him Jesus. Is there a contradiction here? No, not at all. It's a title. God is with us. For example, we're going to have a new president pretty soon. His title will be Mr. President. But what's his name? Donald J. Trump. And he might be called other nicknames by other people. So you can have a title, and you can also have, of course, a name. But this name, God with us, obviously describes what Jesus is going to do, what God is going to do. He's going to be with us. He's going to provide us the mechanism for salvation that he had developed in eternity past on the plan of God. So he says, behold a virgin. Now the word virgin here is, the Hebrew word is A-L-M-A, or you can add an H on there if you're a purist in the Hebrew language, but I'll just use the A-L-M-A, Alma. Now, throughout the Bible, the word virgin is used in a variety of ways in the Hebrew. But the Hebrew, if you look up your dictionary, the Hebrew word means a real virgin. A virgin is a woman that's never had sex. It means a real virgin, but it also means a young woman. It can be translated either way, virgin or young woman. And so, how do we know that this means a virgin? Because a young woman can have sex and not be a virgin. She's a young woman, but she's not a virgin. But a virgin can be a young woman or an old woman that hasn't had sex. Well, we know that the word here means a virgin, which is the English word, which means a woman that hasn't had sex. When we talk about a virgin in English language, it's a woman that hasn't had sex. Same thing in the Greek language. You look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, where this passage is quoted by Matthew and translated from the Hebrew into the Greek. What word does he use? He uses the word parthenia. P-A-R-T-H-E-N-A in the Greek, that always means 100% of the time a woman that hasn't had sex, a virgin. So when it's translated into the New Testament, that word is translated, the word alma in the Hebrew, which can mean either word, is translated as virgin, which can only mean virgin. You also see this in Luke chapter 1, verse 27 to 35, where Mary says, I'm a virgin, I've never had sex with a man. How is it possible that I can conceive and have a son? And then she's told that God, the Holy Spirit, will provide the missing 23 chromosomes to your 23 chromosomes. Now, she didn't know anything about chromosomes, but he just said God, the Holy Spirit, will provide the mechanism whereby you can conceive. So, it's very clear that this word stands for a virgin. You'll also see other references in the Old Testament where sometimes it's used for a virgin and sometimes it's used for a young woman. So, if you're interested in pulling out all those verses, it might be a good project for you, but we have it settled. When we have this passage quoted by Matthew in Matthew 1, chapter 23, it is a virgin. It is a virgin. It's not a young woman, period. It's a virgin, and that's a sign. That's a miracle, and that's exactly what Isaiah meant here. So the Hebrew language is not as precise as the English language in this case. It's not as precise as the Greek language. But the predominant meaning in the Hebrew, let me just close by saying this, the predominant meaning in the Hebrew, whenever you see this word, is virgin, a woman that's never had sex. The secondary meaning is a young woman. But the predominant meaning in Hebrew is the same. I didn't want to mislead you and think it's a 50-50 race. In the Hebrew, it could mean one or the other. No, the predominant meaning is always a virgin, a woman that hasn't had sex. The secondary meaning is there's a young woman over there. There's an Alma over there. And most people would assume, as soon as you said Alma, that it was a woman that hadn't had sex. So, we've beat that one to the ground. As if no mistake, you can go back and look up Matthew 1:23, Luke 1:27-35. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. This also, Isaiah mentions this again in chapter 9, verse 6. We'll get to chapter 9 in a couple of Bible classes in the future. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So, in other words, King, you didn't ask for a sign about deliverance. I'll give you a sign. I will give you a sign about deliverance because I'm going to provide the deliverance for humans to go from Satan's kingdom to my kingdom forever and ever and ever. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. Now, this is a miracle. Women don't get pregnant. If a woman comes to you and says, well, you know, I'm pregnant and I didn't have sex, obviously she's not telling the truth. But so this is truly a miracle. This is a fantastic sign because how can a woman have a child without having sex? And why did Mary have to have a child without having sex? We studied this before. Because the sin nature is passed down through the male, through copulation. And the male's sex cell, they divide into four. Male sex cell divides into four sperm, and there's no loss of genetic material. So the sin nature is contained in that sex cell, in the male sperm. And of course, the female, through meiosis and polar body, her sex cell has 46 chromosomes. She casts off 23, so she's got 23 pure chromosomes. And the other 23 are gone. They're dissolved. So you got 23 pure chromosomes, and if they meet one of the sperm, it's contaminated immediately. So in order to have a human that's born without a sin nature, you've got to have another 23 chromosomes that comes from a male, but not through the process of copulation. They've got to be pure 23 chromosomes because the male cannot produce pure 23 chromosomes. Can't do it. Now, did they understand this in the Old Testament, all the mechanics and the scientifics? No, of course not. So that's one of the benefits today, is that we understand why this had to be. Now, some people, of course, in the old days, they didn't understand why it had to be a virgin, so they automatically assume what? Sex is evil. And that's how you get all these monks and stuff that, you know, they're going to be ascetics. Sex is bad, sex is evil. No, that's not it at all. The explanation is that you had to have a person that's born without an old sin nature. And, of course, in the New Testament, we even understood this without understanding the chromosome stuff, because Paul talks about the fact in Romans and other passages that in Adam all die, and the sin nature is passed down through the male. So you can kind of figure out, well, if the male has something to do with sex, I guess the sin nature is passed down in that way. So you could figure it out without knowing the science 2,000 years ago, just from the Word of God. Now we know the Word of God and we know the science, why it has to be that way. Verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey at the time he knows to refuse evil and choose good. So he's going to be born into an environment, of course, eating curds and honey. He's going to be born into the land, the land of promise, which is the land of curds and honey. And he knows, I don't know why they added enough in there, but that's not in the original. He knows to refuse evil and choose good. What's evil? Well, evil, the doctrine of evil, of course, is human good. Because evil is a two-sided coin. One side has sin, and the other side has human good. And he refuses it. He has a volition. This Emmanuel, this Jesus, will have a volition just like you and me. And he will refuse to sin. He'll be tempted far beyond anything we can imagine. The temptations we have in the wilderness, those aren't all the temptations. In the Gospels, sometimes they're in chronological order. Sometimes they're in logical order. If you study the Gospels about these three temptations. That wasn't the only temptations he had. He was tempted every second, on the second, for the entire time. Because where the Word of God spreads, Satan spreads. When the Word of God is at work, Satan's at work. Remember the parable of the tares? You put the wheat out there, immediately what happens? Satan's in there throwing tares in there. So whenever you have a group of people that are advancing towards maturity, you can bet your bottom dollar Satan's there. Because he's got a G2 system of demons that are fantastic. They report to him every time you see groups and clusters of Christians or individual Christians that are using Bible doctrine, Satan's there. He is there. Now, he might not be directly there, but he's assigned lower echelon demons to attack and to do everything they can to break up Bible doctrine. And that's just the way it is. So if God's not at work with a particular group, does Satan bother with them? Why waste your time? You got these knuckleheaded churches with thousands of people, hallelujah, hallelujah. Do you think Satan's bothering those idiots? No. They're off into human good. He doesn't even need to worry about them. He's concentrating his fire on believers that are positive to doctrine. So if you've got problems, welcome to the land of being a mature believer. You got problems, I got problems. We all got problems. You just don't tell me yours, and I promise I won't tell you mine. But we all got problems. And many of those problems are intensified because you are a pivot point in the angelic conflict. And the more you learn Bible doctrine, the more guns they add and aim at your direction. The 88s, the Germans had a great 88, a weapon called the 88. They use it for tank, artillery, everything else. And they're putting every 88 they can find at you and pulling it full force all the time. But can it really do anything to you? No, only if you let it can it do something to you. So he just won't use adversity. He'll use prosperity. Satan can give prosperity. He can give prosperity, and he will allow prosperity. He'll give you some little bit of prosperity here and there, see what you're going to do with it. So Satan targets where there is movement in the divine dynasphere. If there's not, just think, if you were Satan, would you waste your time? You got in the military, you put your assets where you need to defend or attack. So if it's a place that you don't need to worry about, then don't worry about it. And so Jesus here, he knows. This is cognition. He has free will. He's not a robot. So the child will know to refuse evil and choose good. This is divine good. Agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, agathos, divine good. He follows the plan of God. Verse 16, for behold, the boy will know to refuse evil and choose good. It says it twice. Repetition. He will know. So he knows and will know to refuse evil and choose divine good. So if you want to do an ellipsis, cross out the enough and put divine good. There's an ellipsis for you that explains, that makes the passage clearer. This is good of intrinsic value. Refuse evil and choose good. The land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, right there should be a period instead of a comma. The Hebrews didn't have commas. The Hebrews didn't have periods. But remember the genius of the Hebrew language. They expect you to know, I have broken into the current discussion, and I've given you a prophecy about the Messiah. Now I'm going back to where? The current discussion. Where was the current discussion? Well, it's against these two nations that are trying to come in and wipe them out. And that's what this last comma, the land whose two kings you dread will be broken. This has nothing to do about the Romans and the Greeks and the tribulation and the Antichrist and all that weird stuff. No, just go back to the context. What are the lands of the two kings? You should be able to pass that one easily. It's the king in Damascus and the king in Samaria. They're the ones that are plotting to come against Ahaz and wipe out the city of Jerusalem. So Isaiah gave them the sign of deliverance, which is the most powerful deliverance you can imagine. And then he goes right back to the discussion he's having with this idiot king. And do you think the king understood this prophecy? Of course not. He didn't know what had no idea what Isaiah's talking about. Oh, that's nice. That's very nice. Thank you. But at least he didn't kill Isaiah or attempt to kill him. He just sent him on his way. That's very nice. He didn't listen to Isaiah's advice at all. At all. And then, of course, we start out with verse 17. We're going back to various hard times for the Jews in Jerusalem. The Lord will bring you, will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the days that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. You've got a comma here, the king of Assyria. The days when Ephraim separated from Judah. Ephraim is the northern kingdom. They separated from Judah. That would be Solomon's son. Solomon's son was the last king of the United Kingdom was Solomon. Solomon's son separated or had a separation. He had a civil war where the northern kingdom broke away. So he said that was very hard times, and it was hard times. Verse 18, in that day the Lord, and it says the king of Assyria. This is a prophecy about the king of Assyria that's going to come down and wipe out a whole lot of Jews. He's going to wipe out the whole northern kingdom, and it'll wipe out much of the southern kingdom as well. But he won't take Jerusalem. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. What does that mean? Remember the two competing powers, Egypt to the south, Assyria to the north. The Egyptians also were marching up to do battle, and there was a gigantic battle. There were several battles between the Assyrians and the Egyptians for world domination. And so the Lord controls history. This is what he's saying. I control history. Now the devil has ruled the world, but God controls history. Verse 21, now in that day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. God protects positive believers, and God protects the positive believers even in times of great adversity. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. Bows and arrows means you're hunting for animals, and also you've got to protect yourself because what hides in the briars and thorns and tall grass are tigers and all sorts of things. Verse 25, as for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. We've expired on our time, but this is a prediction of hard times that are going to come upon the Jews. And we already know, of course, the end game is that the only thing that's going to remain is Jerusalem in 701 when the Assyrians came back to do the final knockout blow on Jerusalem. They weren't able to do it. And, of course, Hezekiah should have taken great encouragement with that and celebrated the victory and gave it to the Lord. But unfortunately, what Hezekiah did after that, he started paying tribute to the Assyrians because he said, well, they might come back. And that's incredible. You think about it, really? You see 185,000 dead soldiers outside your gates? I would send them a bullet in an envelope and tell them to bite this, or an arrowhead, I guess. And you come back again, we're going to give it to you again. But instead he started paying tribute to them. You say, how is anybody that stupid? Easy. If you're negative to Bible doctrine, you'll fall for anything and everything. So Hezekiah had good points and bad points. Remember, Hezekiah was put under the sin unto death himself. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word in the first day of this new year. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make them a source of great blessing so that we can glorify you in time and also thereby glorify you and your plan in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.